Hi there, we really hope you enjoy this teaching from the Message Trust. To find out more about all the exciting things we're doing, check out our website, message.org.uk.
So I'm Sarah, small, which is comedy, isn't it? A number of years ago, went to Sierra Leone, and when I went into the room, the people were genuinely quite interested. They were like, but you are not actually small. They said, names where we come from are attributed because they actually describe you, and they expected that I would come as like someone who is genuinely like with a very small condition. And I was like, no, I am of average height and build. I am not a tiny person. But you know, sometimes a name can define you, can't it? And actually, it's interesting, a couple of people shouted out Mighty Warrior, and I've got a boy, Gideon, and he his name means Mighty Warrior. When I was pregnant, I was sat back there at the back of this room, and someone came up to me and they said, I got this word, Mighty Warrior. And I was like, we didn't know if it was a boy or a girl, but we decided on the name Gideon if it was a boy. And I was just like, what a confirmation. They know who my baby is before he's even been born. That's nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about. But what I want to talk about this afternoon is cultivating a prophetic perspective, which is a lot of P's. But as Eden, we are a prophetic movement. What do I mean by that? I mean our lives tell a different story to the story that our society is trying to tell us, the story that our world is trying to spin around us, the traps that we get trapped in, because our lives, our gospel tells a different story. We've been looking at this upside-down kingdom picture, haven't we, over the last couple of days. We've been looking at the king who becomes a servant. You know, Paul's words this morning about the upside-down kingdom I found so powerful. We hadn't really chatted much before he came, but when he spoke, everything he said was spot on. I just thought that is exactly how it is, an upside-down kingdom. The clean roll their sleeves up and become dirty. Those who have give it up. I heard something really interesting recently, a bit of a challenge to some of us, which says God doesn't come to enhance your life. He wants your life. He doesn't come to make us a better version of ourselves. He comes to transform us to be like himself. And I thought that was pretty good. So I want to talk this afternoon just a little bit about how does upside down kingdom thinking translate into perspective, and how does perspective translate into action? Because this is our last session, isn't it? You guys, I'm so grateful for you sticking with us till the end. I know that many of you have got long journeys to go on. Many of you have got places that you need to be tomorrow morning serving and working. But I just think I want to put in front of us again a vision and a picture of what actually we are doing and what actually is going to look like in the end. I said before, I've got a boy called Gideon. He's 5. He goes to school. Pretty much every day, he plays the same game. That game is bad guys and good guys. You can probably guess how it goes. Some children are the bad guys. Some children are the good guys. Good guys generally equate to superheroes. It's all one and the same thing. And they find many, many ways to make the bad guys pay. Imprisonment, terrible affliction. You know, nothing is too bad for the bad guys, so it seems. The good guys have got complete moral autonomy to do whatever they wish. And every now and then, when he comes home and tells us about this game, sometimes we have this little chat where I say, you know, what if bad guys really aren't all that bad? And what if good guys aren't really all that good? And he kind of looks at me with a puzzled little face. And then a while ago, we watched a film. So we were quite into Disney in our house at the moment. And we watched a film called Wreck-It Ralph. Don't know if anyone's seen Wreck-It Ralph. It's about a guy. I should have brought him with me. We've got a Wreck-It Ralph at our house. And it's about a bad guy. He's a bad guy. He's got really big fists. And basically, he wrecks things for a living. His whole role in this film, he's in a computer game, and his whole role is basically to destroy things with his big fists. But actually, Wreck-It Ralph has a problem because everyone thinks he's a bad guy. But actually, he's a good guy inside. From such a young age, I'm so surprised by some of the things that he comes home with from school. From such a young age, he's buying into these stereotypes. From such a young age, these ways of thinking, this categorization, this polarization of good and bad has been set in the minds of children. And it's been held, and then Natalie's told us loads about how it's held in our media and how it's held in the films we watch and the books that we read, this narrative that there is good and there is bad, and that some people are good people and some people are bad people. But actually, as Christians, we need a change of perspective, don't we? And we have a change of perspective. In Romans 3:23, Paul tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, there is good. Yes, there is bad. But it's not amongst people. It's between God and it's between evil. It's between heaven. It's between hell. Because there is an active presence who is trying to cause chaos and disruption in our communities and in our lives. And each one of us has colluded in some way with that. Each one of us has got attributes in our lives which is sinful. Not one of us is actually good enough to be with God. And yet, we've just celebrated Easter, haven't we? Yet we can say we are going to reign with him in glory. And why is that? Because he's set us apart. Because by his son's death, he has bought us with a price. And so from being not good enough, from all of us being bad guys, suddenly all of us are with him. All of us are good guys. He can transform the worst of the worst to the best of the best. It's a new perspective that we carry. This week, I had the privilege of going to Blackpool. So all this week, we've been dead busy getting the conference ready, and it was kind of stressing me out being in the office, and so much that I parked the car in the building, as I'm sure I told you yesterday, which was great, and forgot to put the handbrake on. Oops. And so I thought I'll book a meeting because being in the office is a bit stressful and there's only so much you can actually do, isn't there, before, you know, in the few days before an event. Everything's kind of organised, everyone's kind of coming. So I went off to Blackpool with my friend Nikki, who's here somewhere, and we went to meet a vicar. And he was an interesting guy. He used to be a policeman and his beat was Blackpool Town Centre. And God called him into the ministry, did a work on him, sent him away to Durham to university to do that kind of thing, and then called him back to Blackpool to be a vicar on the same patch that he was a copper. And so he took me around the streets of Blackpool, took me and Nikki, we had about an hour walking around. And I've been to a lot of places, and I was kind of joking with him, saying, when I go to estates, because I'm going to all these different places, estates and schemes and projects, and people like to show me around, and there's kind of pride that people have about their area and about some of the nasty stories they like to tell me. So in most places, someone would take you and point out the lovely things, but there's this kind of inverse problem that we have in Eden, that we basically take pride in all the grotty things. So many places I go to, and people go, that's where the kids smoke drugs. That's where the knife crime happened. That's where, it's like, it's all these things. I'm like, wow, this is so weird. I'm just walking around the state, and people are pointing out. But actually, this guy didn't need to point anything out to me because my eyes could see and my nose could smell and my ears could hear. And as we were walking around those streets, I tried to make a conscious effort to look into the eyes of the people. And not one of them would meet my eye. And not one person looked well. I couldn't see one person who I thought, actually, you're probably okay. They looked poorly. They looked tired. They looked downtrodden. I looked at the curtains that were drawn in the windows above the shops, the nail parlours, the spas, the kind of the things that are there for the tourists. And I just thought, what is going on behind these curtains? And we walked and walked for about an hour. And I found myself just feeling depressed because I thought, this place, it's so desperate, it's so forgotten. And he was telling me about all these Hindus and stag doos that go there. He said there'd even been some groups that were banned from Blackpool because they just go and they wreak havoc on this place. And it just got me, you know, my eyes and my nose and my ears are telling me this story. But I just had this perspective that came up in me, which was kind of like I'm not one for like mad prophetic stuff very often, but I just suddenly started to feel as if I was the place, as if I was Blackpool, as if I was that territory, and I felt what an invasion, what a violation was being wreaked on that place by people who felt it had no worth, by people who felt they could come and do whatever the heck they like with no consequence, who would take from that place, who would give nothing back, who would desecrate it. And I just felt such a sadness because I thought that is not who that place is. That is what we are. That is a spirit that is residing in that place, that spirit of violation, that spirit of not being able to get up. It was like a child, like someone who was weak and who was just over and over again being abused. And I thought, what a sadness. It just stirred something up in my soul and in my spirit. And I thought, we need a change of perspective. So when we're looking at our places, when we're opening our eyes, when we're seeing what the stats tell us and what the curtains, you know, what's behind the curtains, when we're knowing the things in our mind, we're actually asking God, what is going on here? What is the picture? What is the vision? What are you saying? I needed a change of perspective to see beyond what was being told to me in the facts and what my senses were telling me. A number of years ago, Steve and I, we'd had this calling when we got married, 5 to 7 years of zigzagging, and then you'll find the community of your calling. 2 or 3 different people gave us the same prophetic word, and we figured the community of our calling was going to be abroad, and we'd done lots of mission trips, and so we moved to Kenya. And quite soon after we got there, we were in this little hut, and we were supposed to be out in a field at like a big celebration ceremony because we were launching a new like mission group in an area. But it started raining, like proper monsoon rain. So instead of being out in a field, we all get into this building, which was no way big enough for the vast amount of people who were there. And it had a tin roof. So in fact, it was like deafening inside. There was loads of people, tin roof rain, really, really noisy, really hot. And this guy kind of sidles up to me with a little giraffe and he passes it over. And he just kind of looks at me in this intense sort of way and goes, "See far." I was like, "Okay, thanks." And he gave me this giraffe and I was like, "Nice little giraffe, nice thing." And I just thought, what an irony, in this room I can see nothing but the two people who are very much in my personal space and the roof, which is very hot and loud. And yet, actually, I think there's a message in there, is that we need to see far sometimes. When our perspective is on the near, when our perspective is on the now, when our perspective is on what's directly in front of us, that suddenly can become all we can see and all we can think about. But actually, sometimes we need to see further. We need to see further ahead. We need to see what's down the road. And one of the amazing things about scripture, about the Bible, is that it tells us a story. And it actually tells us a complete story. It doesn't just tell us what happened at the beginning, what's going on now. It tells us what is going to happen. It tells us what is going to be. It tells us the end of the story. And I just want to spend some time reflecting on some verses at the end of the story, because that's what I feel like I want us to do today, is to just make sure our vision is at the end of the story. Our vision is on the big picture. Our vision is on what is actually true forever and ever and ever, not what is on temporary, but fix our eyes on what is eternal. So if you have a Bible with you, you might want to turn to the book of Revelation. It's at the back. And we're going to look at chapter 21. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. And it says this. This is a vision that a guy called John had. He was on an island and all sorts of crazy stuff. And this is kind of towards the end of his vision. And he says this. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" I am making everything new. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. The old order of things has passed away. That's where we're heading. That's where we're going. That's the fullness that one day we will see, that we only see in part at the moment. And I don't know about you, but it makes me excited. It brings some fire. It brings some enthusiasm to my soul. When I'm frustrated, when I'm annoyed, when the doors knock late at night, when the situation that you thought was getting better suddenly goes back 5 times worse than it ever was before, I think, what's going on? And then I think, that's the vision. When I was a girl, I grew up in a Christian family, always went to church, but I was kind of a bit cerebral about it, kind of a bit like, I used to think a lot of stuff, and I was a bit like, I used to see all the inconsistencies between the things that Christians said and the things that Christians did. I used to feel like maybe they were just making me a Christian so I'd behave well. I didn't really know what it was all about, but one of my friends became a Christian, and she talked to me about the Holy Spirit and what he did for her, and it kind of got me thinking. I was like, really? Like, is he interested in us? Like, it's not real for us, right? It's like just for the grown-ups and people who don't know better. And so I got, my mind got a bit interested. I was like, maybe this God stuff's for real. And I don't know if any of you have ever read any books by C.S. Lewis. He writes the Narnia books. They're like, they're stories for kids, but he's an amazing guy, like faithful Christian. And he wrote all these books to basically teach us about God, to teach us what Jesus was like. And the final book of the, there's a series of seven of them. They're a bit dated these days, but still some of the stuff is spot on. It talks about the end of all things. They've lived, all these people have lived their lives. There's been this terrible battle, and then they all find themselves in a new place. And Aslan, he's the Jesus character. He's a lion, and he speaks to them. And they're all with him in this beautiful place at the end of time after this fight. And I just want to read a little passage from the end. And it says, he spoke, and he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this end of all stories, the end of all stories, and we can truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And I read that in my bed at night on my own, and I cried, and I thought, that is the reality. All of this stuff, it's not even the story. It's just the chapter page. It's just the title page. This little bit of mortality that we experience right now is just the beginning. What we're going to experience, what the vision is, where we're going, what is promised is eternal, is forever. And if we're not taking people with us, they're going to miss out on that. There's a deathliness in people's situation. So we live in the light, this prophetic perspective of what is to come, but we live in the now, in the deathliness, in the sorrow, in the pain and the tragedy of what is happening around us. And if we spend too much time looking down, we get pulled down. We need to step back and spend time looking up. You see, the verse from Revelation that I just read about, I am making everything new, it reminds us a little bit of the verse from Isaiah that Esther read to us this afternoon, didn't it? See, I'm doing a new thing. Streams in the desert, in the wilderness, in the wasteland. Allow yourself to imagine those two pictures for a moment. The now, the desert, the wilderness, the wasteland, and the future. The glory, the no more pain, the no more death, the no more mourning. And we live in between those times, don't we? We live in the tension of now and not yet. That's what we talk about kingdom as sometimes. We talk about kingdom as now. God is breaking in, but it's not yet because we haven't seen the fullness of what is breaking in. We talk about sometimes we see amazing testimonies. Sometimes we see miracles. Sometimes we see people's lives totally transformed. And yet, we can't honestly say there's a time of no more crying and no more mourning and no more pain, because that is so often our experience. That's so often our reality. We've been to more funerals in the last 7 years than we have in any of our years combined. We've had rotten years on Eden. We've had tough times. We've had situations of hopelessness. And actually, I don't know if you've come across a guy called Walter Brueggemann. He's an Old Testament scholar. He's kind of the Old Testament scholar, and his stuff's kind of hard to read, but actually there's gold in what he talks about. I'd really recommend it. And he talks about this thing called the prophetic imagination. And he says, if you've got an alternative vision, if you've got a prophetic vision, then that needs to inform an alternative community, a prophetic community. And I think that's what we are as Eden. We have an alternative vision, haven't we? We know that the world that we live in is not it. We know that the reality that we see is not all. And so out of that vision comes action. Out of that perspective comes prophetic action, comes community. We live the way that we want the world to be. We live our faith into action. And often that causes pain. Often that causes us hardship. I love this story about some Christians in the early church. In 260 AD, plague hit the Roman Empire, and most of the citizens who had means got the heck out of the places where the plague was. There was a massive exodus. If you got the plague, if you were unwell, you were left to die because there was no treatment. There was nothing that could be done. But there's a guy called Dionysius. He was the Bishop of Alexandria. And he wrote something about the Christians at that time because they were an interesting bunch. They did something a bit differently. He said, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life, serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbours and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, a number of them, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom." Everybody was rushing out of these places of infection, of death and disease, and the Christians were rushing in, and they died as a result. They took on the sickness of their neighbours. They took on the pain of their neighbours. They dwelt in grief. They dwelt in sadness, and yet, in dwelling, they came about with great joy because they knew that all of this life was only the title. It was only the cover page. There was something so much greater to aspire to. If we give it all up, is it the end of the world? If we give it all away, what's going to really matter? What's going to, you know, we could do amazing things if we give it up, if we give it away, if we hang on to it, if we make a name for ourselves, if we make a fortune for ourselves, if we do it for ourselves, even if it's just a case of keeping ourselves safe, what do we actually gain at the end of it all? Who are we going to be taking with us when it gets to the final day? Who are we going to stand in front of the throne with if we're just there going, oh, we had a nice life and we kind of protected ourselves and we maybe did some stuff on a Sunday, but it's a deeper call than that, isn't it? Because actually this life of ours is so temporary. Brueggemann, he writes a lot about grief, and he says we live in the tension between grief and hope. Grief is the reality that many of us face, and hope is the place that we're heading for and what we bring into the grief situation. He said to love is to grieve. It is to suffer. It is to lay down our lives for the sake of the undeserving. There is grief work to be done in the present that the future may come. There is mourning to be done for those who don't know the deathliness of their situation. There is mourning to be done with those who know pain and suffering and lack the power of freedom to bring it to speech. Those who have not cared enough to grieve will not know joy. Living in the kingdom of God is living prophetically. Living in our communities means subjecting ourselves sometimes to pain. It means going into places where death is reigning. It means going into places where disease is ravaging a community. I'm not talking about physical illness sometimes. Sometimes it's spiritual stuff. You know, sometimes like in Blackpool, it's attitudes of people that's ravaging the community. And perhaps if we go to those places, it won't be a happy ending in this life because we'll get afflicted. We'll get taken down. We'll get a problem. You know, those their problems will be our problems. But the kingdom of God is upside down, isn't it? It's not about ensuring my comfort. It's not about ensuring my survival. It's not about ensuring that I have a nice time with the years that I've got. It's about ensuring that the lost are found, that the least are blessed, that the lowest are raised up. It's about ensuring that everyone gets a chance to hear who God is and what he came to do for them, that no one is forgotten, that no one is left out. Jesus says, "I am making all things new." He's bringing about restoration. And hopefully that vision of newness will inspire you today. So when we go from this place, we talk about going to the last, the least, and the lost, but let's just have a reality check. Are we prepared to go as the last and the least and the lost? We go to the despised and the outcast, it talks about, but actually, are we prepared to be the despised and the outcast. Because that's what some of these passages talk about. It says, we are the foolish in the eyes of the world. We are the despised in the eyes of the world. We are the outcast in the eyes of the world. We can try and sugarcoat our Christianity. We can try and make our churches as accessible as possible. But the message that we bear is at odds with the society that we live in. So whatever we do to it, we can't really escape that fact. The message that we carry, the truth that we have, completely subverts the way that our society is built. We can't have it both ways. It talks in the Bible about you can't serve two masters. In that case, it's talking about God and money. We can't serve the state and the way things are and the kingdom. We have to make a choice. The kingdom is going to take us down. Society wants to keep us where we are, safe, comfortable, in a place where we can keep pain and love and loss and suffering and joy at arm's length, because any extreme is bad. Anything that causes us to move too far is considered risky, isn't it? It's considered not right. We're supposed to live in a kind of safe bubble. We're supposed to not be too wild. We're supposed to be tame. And yet the Bible talks about the extremities. It talks about extreme suffering. It talks about extreme love. And I think we need to be prepared to go to the extremes. Natalie was saying, people in her church sometimes say she's too extreme. And I heard some great teaching recently which said, don't let anyone ever tell you you're too much or too extreme and try and pull you back, because they're just trying to pull you back to a place where they feel safe. Don't be where people feel safe. Go out where it's frightening. Get out on the limb. Get back into your communities in the light of this vision. So we go as the last and the least. So we go as the despised and the outcast. Are we ready? I heard a great verse this week, and I just want to, this is where I'm going to bring it into land, a great story. And somebody was asking Bill Johnson, the pastor of Bethel Church, how it came to be that five generations of his family were pastors. How did they survive? How was it that father to son, because it was blokes, father to son in those days, father to son, how did that pass down? And he said this little nugget of wisdom that I thought really applied for us is, the privilege always outweighs the pain. The privilege always outweighs the pain. The privilege of our way of life, the privilege of the calling that we have, the privilege of the hope that is in us, the privilege of the future that we are promised, the privilege of a time when God will dwell with us again, as it was in Eden in the very original creation, that we will dwell with him and he with us, that he will be our God and we will be his people. The privilege of that outweighs by a mile the pain of now. And I know the pain of now is painful, because we see it on your faces. We see it when we communicate. We see it when we get around. I don't mean like right now. I'm hoping that this is not a painful moment right now and that you guys are loving it, because I'm loving it. But I know the pain is painful, but what I'm saying is the privilege is far greater than that. So perhaps if you're able, you might like to stand to your feet, because I want us to go from this place in that light. I want us to see where we're going. I want us to know what we're heading for. I want us to experience the privilege that it is to serve him. And I'd love us to be commissioned for service to go out of this place. I'd love everyone to be prayed for. And I'm aware that's not ideally possible in a room of limited size. But what we're going to do is Paul and the guys are going to lead us. And as he speaks and as those guys start to worship, I'd love you guys to get into groups, maybe with the people you've come with. If you haven't come with people, find some friendly guys and just start to pray for each other. Start to speak God's life into each other. Start to just praise him for the vision that he's given us, and just ask him to fill you again, because actually what keeps us in these places, what takes us to these places and what keeps us, is the Holy Spirit and his power working in and through us. And there's so much else that we've heard over these couple of days. There's so much prophetic stuff, there's so much encouragement. But what I'd love us to do is just spend a bit of time listening to Paul's words and to the worship, and then let's pray and let's listen a bit more to God and let's hear from him, and then we go. Amen.
who are you?
Allow me, one of your own. Allow me the privilege of making it clear. You see, I've sat in that same spot, worn that same shirt, and I've walked that long walk there and back again. Allow me, one of your very own, who has fought through battles and fought back tears. Allow me to tell you not who you could be, but who you already are. Allow me to introduce you to you. You see, you are no ordinary people. For you, the rules do not quite apply. You go again when all others have given up and have an answer when they ask why. You fill your skies with possibilities, the oceans teem as you conquer each new mystery, and your stories are radiant shadows of what's to come. You're that dangerous mix of purpose, daring, and fun. Those who stare down the barrel of a gun and go anyway. Those who feel fear weighing down on them like a ton and go anyway. Those who look around and see no one and go anyway. Others may follow you one day, but you go today. You are those who stand, who always stand, who are always different and seen. You are bright light uncovered, you are darkness redeemed. You stand shoulder to shoulder with sisters and brothers, seeking justice, loving mercy, walking humbly. You are the missionaries, the visionaries, looked over by many, but never caught waiting for applause. For you, there are no closed doors, just options that have not yet been explored. For you, there are no ruins, broken pieces that are yet to be restored. You are God's ambassadors, yelling at the top of your lungs to a broken, dying generation. You wave your flag and bear his cross in glorious declaration. You wait for his dawn break in watchful expectation. You are the daydreamers, the night wakers, the teeth gritters, the storm breakers. You are the risk takers, the stand setters, the torch bearers, the red letters. You can't be stopped, you can't be moved, you cannot be held. This is who you are. Now go, tell the world.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to check out message.org.uk to find out how you can support or even get involved with one of our teams.